Well, good morning, everybody. As many of you know, my name is Nathan. I am one of the pastors here at the River, and welcome to the second and final week of our Q&A mini-series. And I love Q&As so much because the questions come from you. And in fact, I love Q&As so much that last week, I lost track of time, and our 10-minute Q&A during the partnership meeting turned into a 30-minute one. And then somebody texted me and was like, you've been going for 30 minutes, wrap it up. But I love answering your questions. So anyway, sorry about that. It was supposed to be 10 minutes. But the questions that we're going to cover today, they are questions that come from our Lent series, Reconciliation God's Way. And if there's one thread that ties them all together, it's probably this, that being a peacemaker isn't about avoiding conflict or winning it. It's about reflecting God's heart in it. Because that's really what we're after, not just behavioral change or doing actions. It's a heart posture. So let's start with a question that many of you asked. After hearing Grace's amazing sermon on apologies, you asked this, well, I want to apologize, I really do, but how do I apologize well so that they can actually hear me when I do it? And I get that. Like, apologizing is a tough thing to get right. And it's not because we don't know the words, I'm sorry. It's more because just saying those two words probably isn't going to be enough. It requires humility. It requires ownership. It requires us to admit, I was wrong. And if we're honest, that's not something most of us are great at. But Scripture does push us there. This is James 5. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. Even if it's not always a sin that you need to apologize for, there is something so powerful about owning what we've done. It's because it opens the door for healing. And not just for them, but I mean, you can read it right there. The Bible says it's for us too. And Jesus even takes it a step further. This is Matthew 5. He says, if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, probably a modern day would say, if you're coming to worship at church, maybe coming to do communion, and all of a sudden you remember, oh man, I've got something against someone, or someone has something against me. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get up and I want you to leave that sacrifice there. And then go. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then you can come back and offer your sacrifice to God. In other words, this matters so much that Jesus says, I want you to stop. Pause whatever it is you're doing and go and make it right. So what does a good apology actually look like? Well, let's use an example. Let's just say that you showed up late for your anniversary dinner because you had something come up at work. You're in a bit of trouble now. How do you apologize well? Well, first, you want to own exactly what you did with no qualifiers. I want you to be specific. Just saying like, hey, I'm sorry, I messed up. That's not half as impactful for someone as saying, listen, I am sorry I was late for our anniversary dinner because I was working. That hits way different, and it shows you actually see what you did. And just as important, don't qualify your apology. This is something I'm really bad at, the ifs, the buts, the maybes. If you think about it, I'm sorry I hurt you is very different than I'm sorry if I hurt you. Similarly, I'm sorry I hurt you, but you have to understand, I had a really important meeting. Man, I can tell you, that but is not helping your apology. And the thing is, I know we all want to explain ourselves. We want to justify it. Like, you got to understand. But during the apology is not the time for that. So first, own what you did with no qualifiers. Then, step two, acknowledge their hurt, which takes this one step further. I'm sorry I was late for our anniversary dinner. And I know that made you feel like I value my work over you. And I'm sorry I made that worse on a night that truly matters to us. Now you're not just naming what you did, you are recognizing how it impacted the other person. In this case, your spouse. And for some of you, you're going, okay, I'd love to do that, but what if I don't know how they feel? Here's what you do. You ask them. And then you listen. Like you really actively listen, like Kevin talked about in his sermon a few weeks ago. And then, once you've listened, you move to step three, which is you show your apology is real. And this is where the apology moves from words more into something deeper, that you are accepting the consequences of your actions. Because actions have consequences. There's a trust that's been damaged. There's a cost that has to be paid. And part of a real apology is saying, I understand, and I'm willing to pay the consequences. Then you change your actions. Because one of the worst things, we have all been there, is hearing someone apologize again and again and again and again for the exact same thing, but never actually changing. And I'm not saying you have to be perfect. That's not what we're doing here. But if you're truly sorry, you will work to change your bad habits or actions. Because if nothing changes, the apology starts to feel empty to the other person. And if you're like, well, here's the thing, I don't actually want to change, then I'd be real careful with that apology. Because you can end up doing more harm than you do good. And finally, once you've laid all that groundwork, then you can ask for forgiveness, which we talked about at length a few weeks ago. So if you put all those steps together, you have a good foundation for a healthy apology. Okay, love that. That was such a great question. Now I want to cover a quick one from last week that is not going to be on the screen. I had somebody ask, did you in your sermon last week just read us 1 Peter 1:3 through 2:3? And the answer is yes, I did. Thank you for noticing. Sometimes I'm reading a chapter and it just pops so much that you're just like, I'm going to bring that straight to the stage. So yeah, I just read straight through the whole thing except 2:1 through 2:3, which I stuck between 1:15 and 1:16. But yeah, I mean, we just walked through the whole thing because it was just so vibrant. So for some of you who are like, oh, there's kind of some interesting words, like those were words that just came straight out of the translation of the Bible. But anyway, it's a really cool experience. I just had another one with James that I'm kind of processing in my mind. But yeah, thanks for noticing. Okay, now here is our non-theological question for the day. These I also always love. And this is the one that I heard a lot during our Easter season, our Lent season. And it is this. Has anyone ever asked you to play Jesus before? And I can tell you, every single holiday. And I have to say, it's kind of uncomfortable. Like, that's a weird thing to get asked. So I always find a way to, 20 years, I always find a way to get out of it. Except this time. Now, I have to tell you, there is a story behind this picture. You see, I had worked my way out of playing Jesus for Palm Sunday as well, because they had another Jesus lined up, one of the youth. Then Wednesday, this is Wednesday before staff meeting, Palm Sunday, we're in staff meeting, and Daniel's like, hey guys, I just need to let you all know, I couldn't get a youth to play Jesus. And Deb's like, oh man, now who are we going to ask to play Jesus at the very last minute? I kid you not, the entire staff did this. And I was like, fine. So the funny part is, not the end of the story. The funny part is, so Sunday, it's Palm Sunday, Deb's explaining my role. And she's like, now during service, you'll go back, you'll put on your Jesus robe. And then as people lay down their palm branches, Jesus will come in carrying the donkey. And this thought popped into my head. And I was like, okay, I know the river likes to do things different. But at most churches I've been at, the donkey carries Jesus, not the other way around. But yeah, so I put my discomfort aside. I wore my Jesus robe. I carried my donkey. I did my Jesus homecoming wave. Why? Because whatever helps this church love Jesus more, that's what I want to do. And as we move forward through the transition, I'm really hoping you'll be willing to do that too. Okay, back to theological questions. Our next question comes from our sermon on peacekeeping and peacemaking, where someone asked this, love this question. How does turn the other cheek work in conflict? Does that mean that I should just ignore it if somebody slaps me? And this question comes from one of the most challenging teachings in all of Scripture. This is Matthew 5. Jesus says, you have heard the law, and it says the punishment must match the injury. So you get an eye for an eye, and you get a tooth for a tooth. But I'm going to tell you something different. I say you do not resist the evil person. If someone slaps you, offer the other cheek as well. I can tell you, this verse has caused a lot of confusion in history. Because Christians hear this, and over time it's become, well, being a Christian means you always just take it. And as we've noted, especially in church settings, the default then becomes a peacekeeping style. So when we're slapped, we think, well, I can't stick up for myself. I need to just give them whatever they say, whatever will make them happy, because that's what's going to make God happy. But that's not what Jesus is teaching in this verse. As we said throughout our series, Jesus is not calling us to be peacekeepers. He's calling us to be peacemakers. And as a real quick reminder, peacekeepers avoid conflict to keep things calm. Peacemakers step into conflict to work to reconcile relationships. Because here's the problem. We've all been through this before. We've tried to avoid a conflict and hope that it created peace, but it didn't. It just buried the problem alive. And we tried. We tried staying quiet. We tried giving in to every demand. We tried to painfully absorb attack after attack after attack until we were just left completely broken as human beings. And then, instead of it actually getting better, people kept coming at us. They kept attacking. They kept wanting more and more and more and more from us. And the reason why is, a lot of times when we do peacekeeping, people assume our peacekeeping tactics are an admission of our guilt. Well, if they did something wrong, that's why they're not ever pushing back on me. And then, instead of things getting better, accusations grow. Misunderstandings grow, demands increase, and nothing gets resolved because we just keep rolling over time after time. There's not a two-way conversation happening. That's not biblical peacemaking. That's unhealthy peacekeeping, and it actually does damage to all of the parties involved, as we saw in James. So if Jesus doesn't want us to keep the peace, then what exactly is he saying in these verses? Well, to understand that, you have to understand the contrast Jesus is making at that point. Because the Old Testament does say, it's an eye for an eye. But over time, what that had become is less about justice and more about revenge. It turned into, oh, you hurt me? I'm gonna hurt you back. And the problem with that is pretty obvious. It never ends. It just keeps escalating. As the old saying goes, in an eye for an eye world, everyone ends up blind. Which is why we get to the New Testament and Jesus says, no, stop. We're not doing that anymore. And that's because turning the other cheek is about stepping out of the cycle of retaliation and stepping into a cycle of restoration. It's us saying, I'm not going to continue this conflict by responding to hurt. with more hurt. You see, turning the other cheek is not passive weakness. It is a deliberate refusal to escalate the situation and instead choose a heart posture of love. So now, instead of hating our enemies, we're helping them. Instead of punishing those who hurt us, we're praying for them. Instead of seeking that revenge, we seek reconciliation. And that leads us to a natural follow-up question that one of you asked. Okay then, what do we do when someone hurts us? Because we just said, well, peacekeeping, it's not passive silence. It's an active choice. If that's the case, when we're slapped, what do we do about it? Well, first, if the offense is something that can be overlooked, our active choice is to overlook it. Proverbs 19:11 says it this way. Sensible people can control their temper. They earn respect by overlooking wrongs. Now, Angela is our Sunday morning director. And as Sunday director, she is always encouraging me to tell a personal story. That way I can connect with you and you can understand a little bit of my life. And so this week I'm excited because I get to tell a personal story about Angela. Now, as some of you know, my permanent home is in Missouri. And at staff lunch this week, Angela was making some, I'm just going to say, questionable comments about Missouri. And so I think she may have read just like a little bit too much Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn. Because I had to explain to her, no, we don't all wear overalls and go around barefoot. Most of us still have our teeth. We're actually this close to indoor plumbing. So one day. Now at that moment, I had a choice. I could take the comments personally, and I could turn them into a bigger issue that might fracture our relationship forever. Or I could overlook it. Because I know Angela is a wonderful person. I know she cares about me. And I know she didn't mean anything by it. She just kind of stuck her foot in her mouth and then just kind of kept doing it over and over again. And I got the privilege of making fun of her for it. So, awesome. It's like a win all around. But the thing is, I've seen relationships fracture over a lot less. What we have to remember is some things just aren't worth turning into a bigger issue. Sometimes you give people the benefit of the doubt. And part of peacemaking, part of growing up, is having the wisdom to know when to overlook something and when to engage it. Because if everything in life, we've probably all been there, especially when we're young, if everything in life becomes something you need to correct or defend against or win, you live an exhausting and unhealthy life. Part of growing up is learning what to let go and realizing you can't fight every battle. You learn to choose your battles wisely. And that means probably overlooking most things so you can really focus your time and your energy on the main things. So first, if you can, just overlook it. And when I say this, I mean you are truly letting it go. You're not bringing it up again. You're not dwelling on it. You overlook it. You let it go. And you move on with your life. But there are also times when something shouldn't be ignored. When the issue is deeply damaging a relationship. Or when it's harming the other person. Or it's harming ourselves. So it's in those cases, turning the other cheek doesn't mean staying silent. It means we take that peacemaking approach. We choose a response of apologies or forgiveness or active listening, all the things we talked about in our last series. Because those things help us take those steps to open the door for reconciliation instead of slamming it shut. Unfortunately, even when we respond really well to someone slapping us, the hurt doesn't disappear. Sometimes that slap leaves a permanent scar. And the pain from those scars brings us to a really great question you asked about forgiveness. It's this: should I wait to forgive until I feel better? Another person asked it this way: what if I feel like I can't forgive? And another person asked, what if I don't feel ready to forgive? A common misunderstanding that many of us have is that forgiveness is based on our feelings. But last week, we read this, and we've read it a couple of times throughout the series. It's Colossians 3. Make allowances for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends us. Remember, the Lord forgave us, so we must forgive others. Notice it doesn't say forgive when you feel ready. And that just calls us to forgive. And that means we have to trust God's way over our feelings. Because everything in us, when we get hurt, everything in us is like, no. Once it doesn't hurt anymore, then I can forgive. But in Scripture, it's often the opposite. Obedience comes first and healing follows. You see, when you choose to forgive, you're not pretending that it doesn't hurt. You're inviting God into the hurt so that he can begin to heal it. And that's because we often think, okay, forgiveness is the finish line. It's the finish line of healing. In reality, it's often the starting point. And for those of you who are now starting to have a little bit of panic and going, I'm sorry, I can't. I don't want to. I'm not ready. Please hear me. Forgiveness doesn't always start with the full release. Sometimes it starts with just a small step of surrender, a small step saying, God, can you just soften my heart a little? Or, God, can you help me see them the way that you see them, as made in the image of God? And over time, as we keep bringing our hurt to him, he begins to do something amazing in us. And it's really something we could never do on our own. So I get it. You may not be ready to fully forgive today, but you can take a step towards forgiveness today. Which brings us to our final question. One of you noted, I want to forgive, I really do. But what if they don't apologize to me? What if they won't apologize? What do I do then? Now I can say in all my years of ministry, one of the most common things I hear is in counseling, things like, I want to forgive them once they've apologized because they know what they did. But forgiveness isn't based on an apology. That's not what Scripture said. I mean, even on the cross, Luke 23, this is Jesus. He's up on the cross, actively being crucified. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus forgives them when they're not apologizing. They are still in the process of killing him. Which means our forgiveness isn't dependent on their response. It's rooted in our relationship with God. I found this in my life, is that when you wait for an apology, you are putting control of your healing into the hands of the person who hurt you. But when you forgive, you're putting that control into God's hands. And some of us, we are holding on to things we shouldn't because we're waiting for an apology that, quite frankly, might never come. And placing that control in God's hands, it becomes an act of trust. That we're trusting God sees, that God knows, that God will deal with what's right in his time, not ours. And that may mean you still never get the apology you feel like you deserve. Now, at this point, we could walk through a ton of other questions you asked about conflict and apologies and forgiveness, et cetera, et cetera. But underneath all of it, I think you're finding a similar pattern that we have to understand. And it's this. Being a peacemaker isn't about avoiding the conflict, and it's not about us winning it. It's about reflecting God's heart in it. And when we start reflecting God's heart in conflict, that's when reconciliation stops being an idea and starts becoming a reality in our lives. As we enter our time of reflection, I want to move peacemaking out of theory and move it into action by returning to a passage we started with. On the screen, you'll see Matthew 5, 23 through 24. I'm going to start with verse 21. We just couldn't fit it all on the screen. This is what Jesus says. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. That if you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I'm going to tell you something different. I want you to listen close. If you're even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the courts. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the very fires of hell. Jesus is not messing around at this point. That's some pretty serious stuff there. So, verse 23, if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, if you're here worshiping today, and all of a sudden you remember, oh, someone has something against me, here's what you do. You leave. You leave your sacrifice there and then at the altar, and you go, and you be reconciled with that person. And then you can come back and offer your sacrifices to God. Throughout our Reconciliation God's Way series, and even in the week since, we've talked about apologizing well, choosing peacemaking, stepping into forgiveness, a lot of things that can be really hard. But none of that really matters if it just stays in our heads. So instead of inviting you to sit and reflect today, I'm actually going to invite you, once the music starts, to get up and go. So think about your whole life, not just this week, not just this month. Think of your life and ask yourself, is there someone 10, 20, 30 years back that I need to apologize to? Is there someone I need to forgive? Is there a conversation I've been avoiding? Because that's what Jesus is getting at in this passage. Because we often want to minimize it and go, well, I mean, I'm not angry enough. I want to murder somebody. And Jesus is like, no, well, how about I raise the bar? Have you dismissed them? Have you been avoiding them? Have you insulted them? Have you written them off? Not even to their face, just in your thoughts. And then he says something that is so striking. Before you come to worship, you need to go. At the River, we hold communion as the pinnacle of each Sunday. So before you come to take practice, the sacred time of communion, I want to encourage you to go and begin the process of reconciliation. Go take that step. If you need to go to a private place out in the foyer or in the parking lot or in your car and call them or text them or email them, if you need to leave the campus and go to them in person, man, do that. Go set a time to talk. That's the thing is, if Jesus is saying go before you worship, then we should go. So whether that's step out of the room or step off the campus altogether, I would encourage you not to wait, but to take that step. And just to say this part clearly, if a situation is unsafe or it is harmful, this is not a call to put yourself back into harm. But that's the small amount of times. For the majority of us, it hasn't been about safety. It's been about avoidance. And Jesus is calling us out of that. Because going and pursuing reconciliation, it matters more than the next song we're about to sing or even the whole rest of the service. So here's what's going to happen. I'm going to pray, and after I pray, I'm going to ask us all to stand for worship. And as we sing the next songs, I encourage you to go. Go write the message. Go make the call. Go apologize, go forgive, go set up the conversation. Go. And then, when you return to worship here, if it's in a few minutes, if it's next week, you can do so with the joy of reflecting God's peacemaking heart. Let's pray. God, I pray as we look at our lives, I pray that we are able to make that bold move of actively seeking reconciliation. And God, I know even just having conversations in between service, for some of us, this isn't about something recent. It's a hurt from years ago, maybe even decades ago. So as I pray we don't just think about this day or this year, but we examine those relationships we buried, those wounds we never addressed from 20, 30, maybe even 40 years ago. And I pray that today might be the day that we take steps towards healing. I pray you place people on our hearts. I pray that you prepare this room for those talks. That you give each person the humility and the wisdom for what are some really difficult conversations to have. I pray that we lean on you when we don't know what to say. And I pray as we seek reconciliation, we do this in honor of you giving up everything so that we could be reconciled to you. God, thank you for who you are, and thank you for what you're doing in this church. Work in our hearts and let us take those steps forward. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would all